Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that nothing can separate us from your love and from the love of your Son, Jesus. We are reminded every day that there are forces in this world that seek to destroy your image bearers. But we thank you that while it often appears that such dark forces are winning, you remain the victor, and nothing can separate your sons and daughters from your protective, pursuing love. We thank you that you promise your disciples and you promise us that you would never leave or forsake us. And so, Lord, we pray that you remind us now through your Spirit and through your Word of the precious truths and rearm and renew us for the battle before us. We pray that you would strengthen us even through this weak vessel of your incomparable great power and grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again, family of Abbott, and on this Lord's Day, I feel like I've already heard the sermon. You are blessed to have a wonderful musician and worship leader in Julius, and a worship leader like George Lenny. That message that he gave us, or to the children, I felt like it was for me, and I could almost see a cinema presenting this in some type of a movie form. I think it should go to the movies, George. But it was a great story, and it was a great encouragement from about the life of David. But this is Labor Day weekend, isn't it? As many of you know, Labor Day, a holiday established in 1894, was to honor and to celebrate workers and their achievements for a long time had been forced to work 12-hour, 7-day weeks in the industrial mills to eke out a basic living. Eventually, there were laws and unions to guard against oppressive working conditions that also forced young children to harsh labor. And so we can be grateful that we live in a country that encourages reforms to protect humanity and individuals, for there will always be forces in this world that will seek to dominate and to enslave and to do harm instead of good to God's image bearers. You know, when Jesus was doing good, when he was healing on the Sabbath, the religious leaders wanted to kill him because they believed that he was violating their laws. But Jesus says in John 5:17, to this very day, my Father is at his work, and I too am working. Aren't you glad that the Father and Jesus are always at work? They're at work when you go to work, and they are at work when you're sleeping. God is always watching over his people. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. Behold, the protector of Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. The Lord will watch over your comings and goings, both now and forevermore. Isn't it great that you have a protector who does not slumber? You have a keeper and a preserver of your soul, and he watches over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Well, this is what I would like to drill down with you more in this great prayer of Jesus in John 17. Last week, we focused on the first five opening verses where Jesus' first prayer request was, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And of course, we saw last week the object of Christ's glorification was his Father's glory. And we saw that the means of Christ's glorification was the horrid, terrible cross, which is wonderful for us. And we also saw the goal of Christ's glorification was the salvation of sinners. Well, Jesus moves from that second or that first prayer request to this second one, which is, Father, protect them, keep them from the evil one. So let's consider the word of God as we look at verse 6 through 15 in John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The word of the Lord. We are often unaware of how much danger we are in, or the forces of evil that surround us. Some years ago, my daughter Caroline and Maria, my wife, were walking to my wife's car after work, as they worked at, as Maria was working at Johns Hopkins in Charles Village in that late afternoon. Maria had just finished her job there, and Caroline was a student at Johns Hopkins, and Maria had planned to work at home the next day, and so she was carrying her books and papers and her purse, which she tossed in the back seat of the car. As they got in and put their seatbelts on, she noticed that a man had reached into the back seat window behind her, and he was rummaging through her purse. And she stopped putting on her seatbelt, and she yelled, "Hey!" and started to open the door. And the guy got in the back seat, shoved a large kitchen knife between the seats separating Maria and Caroline, and told Maria to close the door. And she turned around, looking at this scruffy-looking white guy, and he said, "Turn around." And she complied. When he got into the car, she thought, "Is this where he takes me to the proverbial secluded lot and kills me?" She just wanted Caroline, our daughter, to be safe and to get her out of the car. And she said in her mind was racing about how to get her out and yell at her to possibly run in Spanish. But Maria said that she did have a sense that Jesus was with them in that car. He just wanted cash. Maria had gone to lunch that day with her friends, and she knew that she had no cash in her wallet, but she knew that there were $30 tucked somewhere in her purse, and she politely told him, "I had this money," and she used the name Sir. The guy asked Caroline for money, and he gave it, and she gave it to him, and then he got out of the car. Maria said, "We sat there too stunned to move," and he got out, and he tapped the knife on the window of the car and said, "Drive away." And so they did. A few days later, my wife wrote a poem about this called Armed Robbery. At the office, women clustered in the hallway and clucked over the email alert. At 4:45, as a staff member entered her car, the perpetrator, white male, 40s, brown hair, climbed into the back seat. He pointed the knife at the staff member and her daughter and demanded cash. "Please be aware of your surroundings and call for a university escort if needed. I do not join them or lean against the doorway, mug in hand, but sit quietly at my computer and try not to see his hand, the hand that held the knife." Now, maybe you too have experienced similar dangers or traumas in your life, dangers and traumas where you have attempted to protect yourself. Maybe you have sought to follow safety rules, like never go to an ATM late at night and alone. Keep an eye on your surroundings. In crowded subways, keep your wallet in your front pocket rather than in the rear. Keep your purse close and held in front of you or on your side. After dark, stick to main streets. Maybe you've tried to follow some of those rules, and they are some wise instructions. But what do you and I do to the threats that exist that you can't see? How do you arm yourself against the dangers that are not visible but are just as real? Now, here in the verses of John 17, Jesus reveals to us the reality that such real and present and personal dangers do exist. He prays to the Father numerous times, protect them, keep them from the evil ones. Or the evil one. The dangers are real and urgent. And after Jesus prays to the Father, Father, glorify your Son, his very next prayer petition is, keep them, protect them. And the point is often made concerning this section. Well, if Jesus, the Son of God, felt like praying for our protection was important, if Jesus, who knows all things, understands the real danger and the threats around his disciples, what kind of praying for protection should be evident in our own personal lives and for ourselves, for our children, for our family, for our friends, and for those around us? Well, it's easy for a preacher to tell people that they should pray more, that they should pray more for protection for their loved ones. It's easy for a preacher to say, you should do more, you ought to pray more, and every conscientious person will say, yes, Pastor, I know I should pray more. It's true, I should pray more. Thank you for reminding me. But while that is an important application in this passage, the way I believe Jesus encourages us to pray more is not by telling us to pray more for our protection, but by showing us how he prays for our protection and what he prays for in our protection. Specifically, Jesus shows us how to pray and what to pray for. As he prays for our protection, Jesus prays for the protection of his disciples, and he prays for your protection. And here Jesus shows you his esteem for his disciples, the enemy against his disciples, and the essentials for prayer for protection for his disciples. We see esteem in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they are, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Okay, so here it is. Jesus is praying to the Father. And in this section, Jesus is mainly talking about and praying for his disciples. And Jesus is praying these prayers in the presence of his disciples. So he had the Last Supper with him. He had been communing with. And the disciples are eavesdropping on this prayer. And he wants them to overhear this discourse with the Father about them. And what does he say about them to the Father? What does Jesus say to the Father about his disciples? Okay, Father, I've done the very best I could with these men. But they are still very rough around the edges. I mean, it's like it's taken them forever to really understand that I am your son. They keep asking me, what do you mean about this or that? Or like, show us the Father. And I'm standing right in front of them. And I'm telling them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But they don't get it. They are so dense-headed. They think I should run for president, and they're jockeying for becoming the vice president or some high cabinet position. And I know that right after I finish praying here and ask them to pray with me, to just stay awake for 1 hour, they will all fall asleep. I have told them over and over again that I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be beaten, I will be crucified. Can't you just pray with me for 1 hour? You and I both know that they are going to scatter like the wind. And when I get arrested, and even Peter, how in the world are we appointing him to be the head apostle, the rock? He's going to melt like butter. You and I know he is a coward. He's going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times. After everything I've done, I mean, come on. I am getting ready to die for this sorry bunch of pathetic, weak men. How in the world can I leave them this mission? I don't know, Father. It really doesn't look very good. You know, Jesus could have said all of those things, or something like that, because they are all true. They're all true. But Jesus didn't, did he? The amazing thing, the astounding thing, is that Jesus only says wonderful, affirming things about his disciples. Verse 6, they have kept your word. Verse 7, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Verse 8, they have received them, your words, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 10, I am glorified in them. Jesus does not say one negative thing about his disciples, nothing about being slow of mind, egocentric, power hungry, self-glorying seekers, cowards, betrayers, and deserters, these miserable failures, flawed characters. They will fail in the future, but Jesus says nothing negative. Are we talking about the same person? I think of the man who robbed the bank, or the murderer who murdered his wife, or who blew up the school, and his mother says, "But he's such a good boy. He's such a good son." How is it that God could talk about David, who committed adultery with the wife of one of his top military officers, who then murdered him to cover the sin, who sinned against him in many more ways, and who God used as the spiritual high point of reference for all the kings, and in the summary of his life mentions in Acts 13, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after God's heart." How is it? How is it that the Father and Jesus can have such an esteemed assessment and positive perspective of such sorrowful sinners? How is it that Jesus and the Father can speak so well of sinful disciples who evidence such weakness of faith? Because these disciples are not measured by the strength of their character or the magnitude of their faith, but by the character of their Savior, the object of their faith. It is not who you are in your sinful state. It is whose we are in our saved state, in our justified, redeemed state. You know, Psalm 130 says, "O Lord, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared." And so Jesus is praying and speaking about his disciples as justified, innocent men without blemish, as pure, precious gifts the Father gave him. Verse 6, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them." It's almost like you can hear echoes of the Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Or you can think of Revelation 21 with the holy city coming out of heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. And the many times that I've married couples and I've watched the father usher his daughter down an aisle, and I see the beaming of the groom's face. It is just glorious. And there's just such affection and delight and love. And that is precisely an image and a parable of how Jesus and the Father feel about you. You might ask, how do I know whether I am one of those precious gifts of the Father given to the Son? How can I know whether I have the same love that the Father has for Jesus? Well, do you believe that Jesus was sent by the Father as a Savior of sinners? Have you received his word? Do you believe in him as the one who is the only one who can save you from your sins. And if you can say yes to that, you have the assurance that you are and have the love and the affection of Christ and the Father for yourself. Do you realize how much in Christ the Father God, Jesus Himself, and the Holy Spirit are ecstatic about you? That they love you with an everlasting love. They glorified me, Jesus said. They magnified, they lifted me up. I feel so encouraged by their love and respect and worship of me, their faith. Even though it's a mustard seed at times, it's still a prized possession. You know, the Old Testament talks about God's people as His treasured possession. In Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. And Deuteronomy 32, he talks about He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of His eye. You know, I think of Jesus coming before the Father in Hebrews chapter 2, where He says, here I am and the children you have given me. He is so proud to bring His beloved, saved sons and daughters before God. This is truly an amazing thing. Do you know how Jesus is talking about you to the Father? Do you know how the Father feels about you? Only good things. All the time. He only thinks good things all the time about you because when He sees you, He sees the blood of His Son, the perfect, pure blood of His Son. He sees Jesus. And the Father feels about you with the same love that He feels about His Son. That's what John 17 later tells us. Only good things all the time. That in Christ, in faith in Christ, even the weak, faltering faith, the Father has only good things to say about you. Christ has only good things to say about you. Well, what does that do for you? I mean, that should fill you and I with just an amazing joy and peace and power to run after God. I think of the psalmist who says in Psalm 119, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Now, it is not as if God is blind or stupid or indulgent, or has decided to turn the blind eye or to the offenses of rebellion and sin in our lives. No. God knew it all. God saw it all. And God was offended by it all. And God hated every act, every imagination of evil and rebellion in our hearts. He hated the ugliness that turned us into. It was repulsive and repugnant to Him. He thought about it so much, and He was consumed about it so much that He got caught up in eradicating its presence and power in our lives. And so He sent His Son and His Spirit to team up to bring in a thoroughgoing redemption initiated by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. God has dealt with our sin, your sin, and my sin. And so Jesus and the Father only speak affectionately about us. Only love about us. He is only proud of us in our faith in His Son. We have the perfect, we have His perfection, and we have His affections. But there is one who doesn't. There is one who doesn't want us to forget our sins and our sinful condition. There is one who doesn't want us to think spiritually well of ourselves, who constantly reminds us of our sins and our faults and our flaws. We have an enemy. And Jesus prays in verse 11 and 15, Holy Father, keep them in your name. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus affirms that we need protection to be kept safe from the evil one. We do have an enemy. There is a danger around us that seeks our ill and destruction. Jesus has real concern. He feels the burden. In John 8, He talks about the devil, diabolos, the false accuser, slander. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. He lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so he is a liar. And he is an accuser. That's what a devil means. In Zechariah 3:1, it talks about Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse Joshua. And the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. He is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire." But Satan wants to accuse God's chosen ones. Satan wants to force his opinions and his thoughts into the hearts of God's chosen ones. In Revelation 12:10, a loud voice in heaven came and said, "Now have come the salvation, the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." Accuser, to make accusations. And so that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to accuse you. And in your hearts, you feel his condemnation. Anytime that you focus on your sinfulness versus on Christ's forgiveness, and you dwell on it, and you assess your life on the basis of your evil actions versus the perfection and the love and the justification and the work of Christ's cross, you are falling into the trap of what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy your hope and your joy. What are Satan's strategies? He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. He hates people. He hates image bearers. He opposes God's word, just like in Genesis 3. He wants to distort the truth and diminish or deny God's word. He wants to cast doubts on God's goodness. He wants to hinder the mission of Christ's church, of church planting, of revival and outreach, of prayer. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He uses fear of death to hold men in bondage. And so this is what Satan does. J.I. Packer talks about Satan, a demon or the devil, are spiritual beings corrupt and hostile to both God and man. The demons were fallen angels, deathless creatures serving Satan. Having joined Satan's rebellion, they were cast out of heaven to await final judgment. Their minds are permanently set to oppose God, goodness, truth, the kingdom of Christ, and the welfare of human beings, and they have real, if limited, power and freedom of movement. Though in Calvin's picturesque phrase, they drag their chains wherever they go and can never hope to overcome God. And so this is the picture. This is the season that we're in. Satan is chained, but he has some power. But the reason, 1 John 3:8 says, that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. And so Jesus has come. He has come to destroy the work of the devil. He's come to tie up the strong man, to liberate captives, to liberate you and I. It is Jesus' authority and power who breaks that power. I had one of my elders from faith. His name is Jeek Malio. He grew up in Chad, and he came to the U.S. He actually has a PhD in microbiology. But when he was growing up in Chad, Africa, witchcraft and the belief of evil spirits were very prominent. And to be protected from evil spirits was something that people pursued. And his uncle, who was a grandfather to him, would annually have him drink a potion and say some words over him to guard and protect him from various evil spirits. And when Jeek became a Christian, he told his uncle that he no longer needed this potion. Jeek knew now that Jesus would protect him. Jesus was a fence all around him every day, as the song says. But Jeek also said that voodoo was common also in Benin, West Africa. And he said that in this particular university, there was a fellow student who used to practice voodoo. And he placed curses on other students to control them. Such as having them not attend class or a test. But he said that while he was successful in having power over unbelievers and those who were nominal believers in Christianity, when he attempted to do voodoo on true believers, this man said it was like there was a barrier. there was some kind of force field around them. And he said that it was like his curses of voodoo just bounced off. It was like that experience of just seeing something fall off of the person. And it was that experience of seeing how Christians, true Christians, were protected, that this man, this student, actually gave his life to Christianity and became a leader in Christian ministry. And so here Jesus is. Jesus is affirming the reality that we have an enemy, and this enemy is fierce, but in Christ, he protects us. He says to Simon, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knows what's going to happen to us. Jesus is protecting us. He will preserve us. And Hebrews 7 says, "Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede." Jesus, the scriptures tell us, is praying for you and I right now. He knows the dangers that we are in. When nobody else is praying for you, Jesus is praying for you. And he is praying for your protection. And finally, we see the essentials. We see the essentials that Jesus prays for in this passage. In verse 6, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your power." That's verse 6. And then he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 11. And then in verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Verse 13. So here's the essentials. If I could, if you could imagine a gauges on your dashboard, gauges that you could look at to kind of assess things that you should be praying and pursuing in your Christian life to give you strength against the evil forces. And so Jesus, in this prayer, he talks about keeping God's word. They have kept your word, the word of truth, the word of power. And so when you go about your business during the day and you do not spend time meditating, reflecting on God's word, you open yourself up to Satan's attacks. Your community, your fellowship in the body of Christ, your commitment to coming to worship, these are means of grace that God is using to protect you from the forces of the evil one, the unity in the body of Christ. And finally, joy. He says, "Until now," in John 16, "until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Asking you will receive, and your joy will be complete." He talks about how his joy was given to his disciples. What is that joy? The joy is that you are beloved sons and daughters with the eternal love of God, that he is going to keep you and preserve you to the end, that you are a free people that can give your lives fully to him. And so when your joy is attacked, when you feel depressed and discouraged, when you feel just the overwhelming work of a world under a curse, you need to stop and say, "But who's in charge of this world? And who will ultimately reign in this world? And what is he doing in my life now? Can I see of things that he is working in my life? Can I be thankful?" You know, come into his courts with praise, his gates with thanksgiving. When we stop and think about where we're seeing Christ work, we can strengthen, we can fight for our joy. And so Jesus wants to know how he feels about us, how valued we are in his eyes, that he is glorified in us, in our faith, and we are beloved and delighted by the Father and by the Son. Jesus wants to know we have an enemy, that there's real spiritual, personal adversary against us. The threat is real, and that we need to be sober-minded. But Jesus wants to know how important it is to nurture the means of grace in our lives so that we can fight for joy. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you may remember her, the great Christian woman who the Lord preserved through the Holocaust. And she says, "When a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When he stops studying the Bible, the devil laughs. When he stops praying, the devil shouts for joy. And so we need to be a people that give ourselves to the Word of God, to prayer, and to the fellowship of God's people. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you give us this passage that reminds us, that tells us how you see us, how you love us. Lord, as we think about the disciples, and even right up until the time of the cross, they were jockeying for positions of power. And right after this prayer, they all denied or deserted you. Lord, but you love them still. And you were their Savior, and Lord, you love us still. Whatever things that we have done in the past, whatever things that we might do in the future in faith, Lord Jesus, you have saved us with an eternal love, and we thank you for that. Lord, give us power to fight the fight that you've given to us. God, bless this church of Abbott. Give them encouragement and grace. Lord, do a great work of revival in this place of Highland Town. Encourage your church. Bless them. Bless Paul and Phyllis and the family as they re-engage and return from their rest. And Lord, we just commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.